We are continuing today our study in the book of Isaiah. So if you still have it open in the offertory ring this morning, just flip it back to chapter 17. We are in the midst of still talking about God's judgment upon the nation. This particular section will talk not only about nations in general, but also a rebuke to the house of Israel for the things that they were doing or not doing. So, Isaiah chapter 17. The oracle concerning Damascus. Behold, Damascus is about to be removed from being a city and will become a fallen ruin. It is interesting that things that 100 years ago were exotic places that no one ever heard of, today are things that you hear about daily in the news. Damascus, Syria, is certainly something that is prominent in the news. I tried to find out what the exact status of Syria was in this particular day in which Isaiah was writing. Now notice that he is not saying Assyria here, but rather Syria, and there is an open question as to whether he was referring to just Syria or Assyria. And there is a big difference. Syria in the day of Isaiah was pretty much the Syria of today. It was a small region just to the north of Israel. So it was a relatively small country with respect to the big superpowers of the day. At the time that Isaiah wrote this, however, Syria was under the control of Assyria, and Assyria was a much larger empire. Assyria, in fact, was much of what is today Iraq. Southern end of Iraq being Babylon, kind of the south eastern end being Babylon, then rose up with the Persians, the Medes and the Persians, who are now the Iranians. That kind of gives you a perspective in modern day where all these people were. So you had the Syrians just north of Israel. We had the Assyrians, which were just to the north of that, which is present-day Iraq. And then we had the Persians, which were a little further over to the east, which got into Iran, although it was not all of Iran. Iran had some other peoples in it at the time. That kind of gives you the sweep of things. The thing that had happened, which kind of gives birth to this chapter, is that Syria and Israel had allied together against Judah, just in the recent history of Isaiah, or even in Isaiah's day. And so as a result, by allying themselves together, Isaiah's point is going to be that the judgment that is going to fall on Israel is now going to fall on Syria, and the judgment that is going to fall upon Syria is going to fall upon Israel. So he's saying, you guys want to be allies? Great. You are allies in battle, now you're going to be allies in the judgment that's about to fall. Verse 2, the cities of Aroer are forsaken. There will be for flocks to lie down in, and there will be no one to frighten them. The fortified city will disappear from Ephraim, and sovereignty from Damascus, and the remnant of Aram, it will be like the glory of the sons of Israel, declares the Lord of hosts. Now there's a little bit of sarcasm there, because when he talks about the glory of the sons of Israel, he's speaking about rather not glory, but unglory of the sons of Israel. Basically what he is saying is the disgrace that is going to fall upon Israel shall also fall upon Syria, upon Damascus. Now notice here, it's interesting that he does not say, like he did of Babylon, that the place would be uninhabited for a long period of time, but just rather that it would be laid waste. The fortified cities would disappear. Verse 4. Now in that day, now notice since they are allied together, that in this section the Lord will speak just as much about Israel as about Syria, because the two of them are considered as one unit because they were allies in this battle. Now in that day the glory of Jacob will fade, and the fatness of his flesh will become lean. Verse 5, it will be even like the reaper gathering the standing grain, as his arm harvests the ears, or it will be like one gleaning ears of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Verse 6, yet gleanings will be left in it like the shaking of an olive tree, two or three olives on the topmost bough, four or five on the branches of a fruitful tree, declares the Lord, the God of Israel. What's basically being said here is if you could picture, it's getting to be that time of year, end of the summer, picture a cornfield full of corn. And picture, well, if you could remember back to the old ways of harvesting corn, we'd actually go through and pick it, as opposed to now where you take a machine through it and just kind of goes right through, and by the end it's just double sticking up. But in general, the old-fashioned way of harvesting, which farmers, small farmers still use, where the farmer goes through and you look, and at first glance there isn't an ear to be seen. But then you look closer and you say, well, wait a minute, look, they missed one. And you look and say, oh, look over there, he missed another one. Or at one point, Sharon and I, before John came along, or maybe even the very early years of his existence, we used to go to pick your own farm. And you go to pick your own farm, and there'd be a row of beans that people had been through. And at first glance, you'd look and say, oh, there are no more beans there. But then you go to that row of beans, and you look, and oh, there's a bean, and look, there's another bean, and you might get half a bushel out of that row that people have already been through. But what this is talking about is that kingdom of Israel, and in fact God's even talking about all of Israel, will be so devastated that it would be like that experience after the harvester had gone to the field, that there's nothing left but a few over here and a few over there, maybe a few over there, that at first glance it would look like it had disappeared, but yet if you look closer you can see a little bit here and a little bit there and a little bit there. You got to remember, rewinding a little bit to the introduction to Isaiah, that he's not talking to a devastated people. He's talking about a people that are prosperous and, to a great extent, safe. He's talking about, if you can imagine, a people, their technology being very primitive, but going about the kinds of things that we go about nowadays, trying to make a living, trying to take care of their families, all the rest of it, that they were going about in relative safety. And Isaiah is speaking to them that there's going to come a time when it's going to be so few and far between that you are going to have to look to find other Jews in the area. Verse 7. In that day man will have regard for his Maker, and his eyes will look to the Holy One of Israel. Verse 8. He will not have regard to the altars, the work of his hands, nor will he look into that which his fingers have made, even the asherim and incense stands. The things that the Torah reading at the end of the book of Numbers said, don't do. When you go into the land, it said, don't partake with them, tear down their altars, get rid of the people of the land, lest they be a snare for you. Well, they didn't listen. They left the people in the land, and they left the religious practices in the land, and so over time they began to observe those religious practices, and you say to yourself, how can they be so stupid? And it's sort of like you have this book, picture a remote community, where you have this book that told them how to farm and have abundant crops. And for the longest time, they would read that book, and they would follow its directions scrupulously. It told them how to have good crops in good times and in bad. And they read that book and they plant their seed and they have good crops. Well, after a while, they had a spate of good weather. And so they started just planting their crops, and they didn't bother looking at the book. Because people in any kind of husbandry will get you good crops when times are good, in good weather. So they left the book aside. They started planting their crops any old way. They said, who needs that old book? That book's old-fashioned. We're trying new ways of planting seed, and it seems to be working just fine. And then the drought comes. And all the new ways that they tried, apart from that book that they had, weren't enough to help them through those tough times. Well, that's a metaphor for what people tend to do. In the good times, practically anything will suffice to get you through. People used to joke in the late 1990s that even an 8-year-old could make money in the stock market in the late 1990s. Old hands at the stock market who had been through the tough times before that were shaking their heads because they had seen what the bad times were like. And they knew that the things that were going on, some of them, were going to lead to disaster. But it took the hard times, the stock market crash, for people to say, oh, maybe fundamentals matter. Here we go in Scripture, the same kind of process done on a smaller scale people do in their daily lives, when in good times they forget the rules and say rules don't matter, that doing things right doesn't matter because we can do anything we want, and look at how successful we are. When it comes to bad times, that doesn't work. Those lumps of idols, those lumps of metal that they made into idols, that some of them made quite a good living off of, because the practice was, you'd make yourself an idol, you'd set yourself up a temple, people would come in and they'd pay you. They'd pay for the idol, pay for that privilege. People who set that up looked like a great idea when times were good, but when times got desperate, those idols were not going to help them the slightest bit at all. And that is the time when it says here that in that day they will have regard, man will have regard for his Maker, and his eyes will look to the Holy One of Israel. Because in desperate times, those games that people play are of no use whatsoever. It's no longer a game. It's a game and it's fun in the good times. In the bad times, it's no longer a game and it's no longer fun. And then you need answers and you need help. And that lump of metal on the shelf isn't going to give you any help because it's dead. It's a piece of metal. Somebody took it and they hammered it out. Nowadays, there are lots of different ways that people practice idolatry. I tried to do a little bit of research. There's a place called a group of people who call themselves humanists. And you look at that and you shake your head and you say, well, what in the world are humanists theologically coming from? Humanists are believers in what used to be called materialism. It is philosophical materialism. We think of materialism as being greed, but philosophical materialism is the idea that the material world is all there is, and scientific laws are all there is, and man is all there is, and so if we're going to make it, we're going to make it on our own, which is really a form of idolatry. That's saying that man is God, that man is the sole arbiter of his fate. I also started looking around. I realized I didn't know very much about what's called neo-paganism. If you don't know what I'm talking about, paganism was the ancient worship of multiple gods. Now we have neo-paganism, which is only neo in the sense that they've taken the old worship and kind of dressed it up a little bit to try to make it more appealing to modern eyes. But it's the same old paganism that it was in the grand old days. And so I looked a little bit at different groups, and these different groups are distinct, so they get really picked off if you confuse them. There are Satanists who are purely into worship of the devil as an understanding of evil and the devil and who he really means in Scripture. And they walk into that one with their eyes full open. But there are also other people that we read about the rise of this religion called Wicca. They call themselves Wiccans. And I was surprised to hear that it's sort of interesting that a lot of stuff has been happening since the late 1940s, early 1950s. We had it's almost like if you ever watch these old horror movies where they've buried the creature centuries ago and everybody's forgotten that there's a monster living under the sand, and somebody does something, and all of a sudden the sand starts moving, and a claw comes out of the sand, and the monster's coming out, and the ancient evil that you thought was long vanquished is all coming together, and the story that was ended with the vanquishing of the monster now is all starting back up again. Well, it almost seems like in the late 1940s, a lot of stuff came together. The founding of the Nation of Israel, the modern New Age movement, and Wicca also, all arose around the same time, within a couple of years of each other. So it seems to me interesting that different players on the world scene and the supernatural scene are coming together in order to resume this play that was suspended for a very long time. But anyway, what Wicca does was this man in the 1950s took ancient pagan practices, including some witchcraft, but we can talk later on about witchcraft. Some of these people, they get, like I said, upset when you start telling them they're devil worshippers. They are worshipping, in fact, demons, but not explicitly as a Satanist, but implicitly. But anyway, this man, I've forgotten his name. Yeah, thank you, Gardner. Took all of this stuff, these practices, these pagan practices, and put them together into an organized movement where it had its evangelism, it had its meetings. They met together as covens, trying to reach out to others and initiate them into these practices. And it is primarily, seems to be, focused on ancient Asherah Baal worship, although they don't call it that. It's the Mother Earth goddess and the man god. But if you look at what their man god and their Mother Earth goddess believe and teach and the nature of their religion, it is very, very similar to what we know of Asherah and Baal teachings from ancient times. Although it is a very loose confederation of people that some of them have additional gods as part of their pantheon, it is paganism. It is the worship of a pantheon of gods that are outside of reality and outside of the true God and outside of the traditional American experience. And sometimes this stuff shows up in all kinds of interesting places. It shows up in some of the games that children play. It shows up in books that children are involved with. If you look at some of the stuff that's going on in popular culture and popular movies, I don't know enough about Harry Potter to say how much of it is Wiccan-oriented, but it certainly does seem to have a lot of similarities to the things that Wicca teaches. So when it talks here about turning away from God unto idolatry, for the longest time in Christian circles in America, we could look at this and say, oh, well, you know, symbolically, there are a lot of ways that is true. Nowadays, there are very explicit ways in which that is true. There are very explicit ways where people are actually being drawn into the worship of overtly pagan things, idols on shelves. They look at it, we scratch our heads and say, we have dumb and we have real dumb, basically. They're sort of like, how can that thing on the shelf do you any good at all? And the answer is maybe they're not expecting it to do any good because it's all really just a game. That the idea of a supernaturally powerful creature that is not under our control is something that is terrifying. So the God of Scriptures ought to be terrifying because we can't make him do anything, right? And if we are somebody who does not follow his teachings, then we ought to be terrified of him. Whereas these gods that people are involved with, I mean, when you look at these gods of Wicca, the gods of Wicca just basically want people to be nice and have a lot of fun. And I think one of the creeds of Wicca is basically that, I don't remember how exactly it goes. That's right. Do no harm, but do as you will. So in other words, as long as I'm not hurting anybody else, I can do what I want. Anything that I want, so long as anything that I enjoy, as long as I don't hurt anybody else. And that kind of God is very attractive. And that's the kind of God that we're talking about here with Baal and Asherim, is that basically there is no moral imperative whatsoever upon the people in that worship. And so their worship services, the Romans took Baal into their pantheon as Bacchus, the god of wine and pleasure. So their worship services, for which they were enticing these young men of Israel to, and young women, were not everybody let's sit around and sing songs, but everybody take off your clothes and have fun. And so it was just pulling these people into a lot of this immorality and all of this other stuff. A lot of the immorality of the 60s that we are still suffering from had religious overtones to it because it was an abandonment of the Christian, Judeo-Christian ethic and into not so much Wicca but into some Eastern ideas and Eastern mysticism and some thinking about mind expansion and all the rest of it through sensuality. So there was religious underpinnings even to that was going on. Verse 9. In that day their strong cities will be like forsaken places in the forest, and like branches which they abandoned before the sons of Israel, and the land will be a desolation. Archaeologists make a good living finding ancient cities, because right now they're just lumps of dirt in the forest. They're not distinguishable as anything. There's no ruins apparent. They're just lumps of dirt. They've even taken to satellite imagery to try to find possible sites of cities in deserts, because it holds so hard to spot from the ground, because it's just a slight rise of sand over the ancient cities. And that's what this is talking about. The ancient cities, the cities that they considered to be fortresses, now were just going to be lumps of dirt in the forest. And nobody would even know we're there. Now, why in the world would all this happen? Verse 10. For you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. Therefore, you plant delightful plants and set them with the vine slips of a strange god. Verse 11. In the day that you plant it, you carefully fence it in, and in the morning you bring your seed to blossom, but the harvest will be a heap, a day of sickliness and incurable pain. Doesn't sound like a pleasant fate at the end. Beginning, it sounds like fun. Sounds like fun. You're planting a garden to the god, to this strange god. So you're going to plant a very carefully planted garden. It's going to be fun. It's going to be pleasant. It's going to be nice. And instead, it winds up to be this huge, stinking mass of rotting vegetation and disease and animals with teeth and venom and ugh. But the whole basis, verse 10 is really, this whole section here, this whole chapter, in a sense, it is another step in God's judgment upon all the nations. But in another sense, it is what is called in literary terms a parenthesis. It is a stepping back and saying, this is why this is all going on. And the reason why this is going on is especially for Israel to have forgotten the God of their salvation and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. And as I said before, in prosperous times, people like to experiment. And if the experiments work, and if they seem to be more fun than what has always been going on, then people tend to prefer the experiments. Whenever people have gotten to be prosperous, the temptation is to walk away from God. There seems to be two places where people are tempted especially, but in different ways. When somebody is very prosperous, and Proverbs sums it up, it says, feed me with the food that is my portion, lest I be rich and deny your name, or be poor and be reduced to stealing. The temptation, if you're very rich and very prosperous and self-reliant, is to say, like Nebuchadnezzar did, I did it all myself. Look at the work of my hands. I am so smart and so powerful and so rich that there's nothing that can stop me. And that's usually just the place that you wind up getting stopped, or you wind up getting reminded, especially if you're a believer. So that is the temptation, and the other temptation on the other side is to be reduced to desperation, to be reduced to crime, in order to deal with poverty. If you look at where we stand in America today, and you had a little needle that on one hand said, you know, poor, and in the middle it says, you know, stable, and on the other end it says lavishly prosperous, I would say that in general, on average, we'd be over here on lavishly prosperous. When you look at us in the amount of the world's resources that we have and consume, and the amount of money that each individual has, you know, we talked a little bit about prayer time, before prayer time, about outsourcing and about the issue with the rest of the world. One of the reasons why people are moving factories to the rest of the world is because Americans are just too expensive to keep. That Americans just are used to such a high level of prosperity and a high maintenance level of money that it is just getting too expensive to put Americans on the job as opposed to other people. And one of the reasons why those other people have jobs is because Americans keep spending their money to buy the trinkets that the other people make. I think the latest figures that came out for July is that Americans' income, and that includes everybody, including business owners and whatever, went up by 0.5%, but our spending went up by 0.8%. And that has been consistent over the last couple of years, that our spending has outpaced our income. That is not the hallmark of a humble people devoted to God and desiring to live their lives by His principles. You look at the amount of money we spend on the things of God versus the amount of money we spend on big screen TVs, and the amount of money we spend on entertainment far dwarfs the amount of money that we spend on the things of God. I think, I haven't looked this up in a number of years, but a number of years ago I looked it up, and I think we spend more on French fries than we do on missions in America, if you look at the numbers, that it is just, you know, outstandingly unbalanced. Verse 12, alas, the uproar of many peoples who roar like the roaring of the seas, and the rumbling of nations who rush on like the rumbling of mighty waters. That's where we are. Picture us sitting on this rock in the middle of a hurricane that we see all these waves lashing all around us, and we're saying, those are the nations of the world. They're strong and they're powerful and they're terrifying. Verse 13, the nations rumble on like the rumblings of many waters, but He will rebuke them and they will flee far away. They chase like chaff in the mountains before the wind, or like whirling dust before a gale. God's up above, looking down, and to Him, it's just waves in the bathtub. And He just says a word, and the water spills, and that's it, the nations of the world. Now, from His perspective, they're not terrifying at all. We saw in the Haftorah reading where it said that the world is a footstool for His feet. It's like ripples in the fabric on your footstool. And you just get up and you just smooth it out and you're done. Right? It was bothering your foot, so you smooth out the wrinkles and you're done. That's God's perspective on the nations of our world. And that's also God's perspective. You know, there's a logical principle that you go from the absolute to the particular. That you're, if God's, that is God's viewpoint of every nation in the world, that's God's viewpoint of our nation. Sometimes I get very frustrated because our attitude seems to be that we are somehow specially chosen of God, that we can do anything we want, we can live any way we want, that we can have any kind of morality we want, any kind of principles we want, and God will bless us because, well, shoot, we're Americans. And God always blesses Americans. And God always blesses Americans. God bless America. And you look at that and you just hit your head until you start to hurt and you forget about what you're thinking about. Because God's testimony throughout history has been that He is not a respecter of any nation, nor is He impressed by the power of any nation. And so any nation that forgets the rock of their salvation and walks off on their own into all sorts of strange idolatry and strange ideas are not going to be preserved by God on the basis of history. It says, verse 14, at evening time, behold, there is terror. Before morning, there are no more. Such will be the portion of those who plunder us, and a lot of those who pillage us. This is particularly getting back to Syria, but it has an overall principle, and the principle is God's judgment when it falls. You know, we joke each other, usually with little kids are saying to the bully, the bigger they are, the harder they fall. With bullies, it doesn't always work. But with nations and God, it certainly works, because God can take a nation down in a day. He has. He took the Babylonians down in a day, in a night. In the early evening, they're holding a party. In the early morning, they're marching out as prisoners. Just that easy, just that quick. That God can bring things down in a blink of an eye. So what's our response? I want to make sure that we understand our own level of responsibility, that we have to take responsibility for this. That our nation is walking away from the God, from the rock of its salvation, because we, the people of this country, you and me, are walking away from the rock of our salvation and acting in such a way as if He were not important. And because we as individuals are all making the little choices in life to disrespect God, then the nation as a whole, as a collection of people, is making the big choice to disrespect God. When we throw our cart behind the horse of materialism or any of the other isms that are in our world, then we are needing to unhitch it from the kingdom of God. And when we do that, then trouble awaits us. There are lots of ways that we are being told that we can make a difference. Our choices of entertainment. They would not put the junk on the air that they're putting on the air unless people are watching it. People deride the low level of morality in the entertainment that we are producing, but yet people go see it. Even believers go see some of this junk or watch some of this junk. And you're saying, man, why are you watching this junk? Don't watch this junk. Write a letter to the advertiser saying, you don't like this junk and you don't like their name being associated with this junk. And that you won't buy their products anymore. I don't care if it does clean your clothes better. I don't care if it is half the price of something else. If you don't like what they're sponsoring, write them a letter and don't buy their stuff anymore. There's lots of ways that we can influence our culture. Write letters to our politicians. Even more importantly, reach out to the people around you. Don't be this silent sheep that are frustrated by what's going on. Don't be Lot. In the gates of Sodom, suffering silently while you're watching things go by, but rather raise your voices when you see stuff going on in your neighborhoods and in your families and in your workplaces and make a difference. I mean, in our neighborhood right now, I might have a chance to kind of cool a situation down, but I certainly have a choice on whether to escalate the situation or not. And I've made reference to it before. There's a minor brouhaha in our neighborhood about one particular family. That as a believer, my priority is to try to bring God's perspective onto the situation and not to escalate the situation, even though the voices are trying to escalate it. So there are ways, that little ways, that we can act as positive forces in our community. And don't sit and kvetch about how awful our young people are when you're not being involved in the lives of young people all around you. Sharon and I joke, we looked at our neighborhood and it's like the kids in our neighborhood are all around the same age. Now, we have an issue in our neighborhood where kids get to be about first grade age and the family leaves the neighborhood because they don't like the school. But if they would stay in the neighborhood, we would have a crop of kids all approximately the same age. They're all going to be teenagers together. Woohoo! That's going to be an interesting time because we'll have about 24 teenagers in our neighborhood of about half mile square that are going to be doing the things that teenagers do, and try to figure out how to minister to that group of kids is going to be a challenge. But it's a challenge that believers in that neighborhood, including us, are going to have to undertake. Because it's one thing to sit back and say, you know, oh, how awful our young people are. Well, what are you doing about it? Well, I don't know any young people. Well, why don't you meet some? Why don't you, that kid who's standing on the corner with nothing to do, outside your house, go up and say hi. How's it going? What you doing? What's your name? First, they'll think you're nuts. It's like in our neighborhood, I wave to everybody, passing by in cars. You know, people think I'm nuts. But you know, I've been known by people. It's like people come up to me at community meetings and say, I don't know who you are, but you wave all the time, so you must be friendly. So it's like people don't. If you don't take the first step to meet people, to get into their lives and turn things around, you're never going to have step two or step three or step four or step five. But there ought to be a burning desire in our hearts to go forth for the kingdom of God, because He truly is the rock, the God of our salvation, the rock of our refuge. That we're not going out there alone. We're going out there in the power of God who can bring down a nation and can bring together a nation in a single day. That is the power of God who is going with us as we are seeking to make an impact on our culture. And too many believers forget that. And we say, oh my, how terrible this is. I'm going to be fill in the blank. I'm going to be humiliated, discouraged, beaten up. It goes on and on and on. But if you're doing that for the glory of God, then so be it. Even if you get beaten up, we're beaten up for the glory of God, and great things will come of it. We forget the forget who our God is, and we begin drifting away along with those people who worship the idols. And after that, roll the credits, the game is over. May God preserve us from going that route. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, forgive us for our cool enthusiasm, for our lukewarm hearts, for forgetting who you are, for refusing to do the things we ought to be doing because we're afraid that you're not who you say you are. We're afraid that you're not going to back us up. Father, forgive us for not reaching out to others. Forgive us for not having a voice. And forgive us for sitting and complaining when we ought to be out there and talking rather than talking only to ourselves. Grant us wisdom and courage that we might embrace the power that you've already given us in your Spirit to accomplish great things for the glory and honor of our Messiah Yeshua. Amen. Today is the first day of the month of Av, which is a new Jewish month. So it is time today for our little Seder. And if you would turn to me, turn with me, book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 11, where it says in verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord."